The scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 through 17. You can find it on page 698 in your pew Bible. Matthew 21, 10 through 17. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers."
The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" he asked them. "Yes. Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you have ordained praise to come from little ones who aren't so sophisticated and yet who offer to you the true worship of their own hearts. Help us to be like them and help us to see, Lord, in the process that you are God, you are King, Lord of your own temple, and that you have the right there to do what you will, even with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is a simple but very clear and I think readily recognizable truth that in our Christian experience, if Jesus Christ comes to our lives, if he comes to your life, he will sometimes fill your life with good things, and sometimes he will take good things away. In the language of this passage, he will sometimes fill your table, and sometimes he will overturn the tables of your life. Sometimes he answers our prayers and he brings us great joy. He comes in perhaps even at the last minute and he answers heartfelt prayers that we have asked and gives us precisely what we want. He fills your table. But often he overturns your life. He overturns your tables. He throws everything on the ground and he doesn't tell you why. Many Christians are actually taken out of the game by this. Many Christians start well, they enjoy God's blessings, but then something happens, something they don't expect. The Lord brings some trouble, some difficulty into their life, and it stops them cold. They lose their momentum, they lose their equilibrium as Christians, and even the tables, as it were, of their lives are thrown over by this. For some of these kinds of people, there's no coherence between these two Jesuses, the Jesus who gives and the Jesus who takes away. It's like we have to deal with Dr. Savior and Mr. Lord, and some people don't know how to deal with that. And starting with this simplest fact of the Christian experience, let's ask why this happens. Why does it happen to us? And I would suggest that the passage answers this question under two headings that explain to us who Jesus is here in this passage. Jesus' authority as the King overturns the tables. And Jesus' sacrifice as priest cleanses the temple. Let's look at these two for just a moment or so each. Jesus' authority overturns the tables. In John's account, the parallel in John's gospel, it says that Jesus makes a whip out of cords, out of reeds. It is really like rushes, the sort of thing that you would make paper from, papyrus, or perhaps you would make a basket that you might weave together from these rushes. Jesus gets mad and he makes a whip out of these rushes. What's the point? What's the point of the whip? The point of the whip is that no one could be hurt by it. When you think of whips, what do you think of? You think of something with leather. You think of something that's rubber, something that can inflict pain, that is stinging. This was the wimpiest whip possible. And yet, everyone runs away. Everyone runs out. Everyone is scattered. Jesus throws them all out. How can you account for this? The effect seems to be far greater than the cause. The whip didn't cause this. The whip couldn't hurt anyone. What was it that caused the people to run? It was him. It was his presence. It was the look in his eye. The whip, as it were, was on his face. It wasn't in his hands. The whip was the fact that he had the right to say to people, "What are you doing?" and to throw their tables over. And people seemed to instinctively understand that when he showed up, that he had the right to do it. The children started to sing Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David meant what? Meant he's the king. He's the Lord. Everybody recognized that that's what the Son of David was. And the question, of course, is why does Jesus get angry? Why does he upset the tables? Why does he throw out the changers and the sellers? What do we learn from this? Now, I know as a teacher of the Bible that it would make more sense if I told you why Jesus did what he did and then explain to you the details of what he did and the implications of it. In other words, you would have less trouble understanding the anger of Jesus if you knew what was behind it, why he displayed that anger. But I'm not going to give it to you in that order. Why? Because the passage doesn't give it to you in that order. It's not the order of the way it happened for these people. He overturns their tables before he gives an explanation. The point is that he has every right to overturn the tables without telling them why. If you are a Christian, or if you are on the outside looking in and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, the same thing will happen to you, I promise you. Jesus will sometimes overturn the tables of your life before he gives you an explanation of why he's doing it. Later you might come to him and say, "Jesus, why did you do that?" And sometimes he will let you know why. And sometimes he will not give you an explanation. But he has a right to do either one. That's the point. Is this disturbing to you? Yes, be honest, it is. It was disturbing to Job too, but it's what happened to him. Job's whole life was thrown over, wasn't it? And he spends a lot of time complaining. He says to God, "Why? Why are you overturning the tables of my life? Why are you taking everything away from me?" But God doesn't tell Job why. In fact, when God does speak to Job, he says things like this: "Job, does the lightning counsel with you as it does with me before it strikes? Job, tell me, can you cause a star to be born in the heavens?" He says to Job, "No, because I am God, I have the right to do this." And it's crucial for us to obey God just because of who he is before he gives us any reasons. Of course he has reasons. The question is whether or not he chooses to reveal to us the reasons for why he does certain things before or even after he does so. But the point is, he doesn't have to. He is God. And he can, excuse me, do it any way he wants. Look at the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat anything in this garden they wanted to except the fruit from one tree. They did not know why God said that. There's been much speculation over the years as to what it was that God had in mind. Perhaps the tree was poisonous. Perhaps that fruit wasn't going to be good for them. Perhaps the fruit was going to somehow make them wise or make them intelligent in a way that God did not want. But I will tell you that in the book of Genesis, in those chapters, it never tells us why God told them not to eat that fruit. It simply tells us that he did so. There weren't 10 commandments back in the Garden of Eden. There weren't 100 commandments. There was one. The serpent says, "Why did God tell you not to eat of this fruit?" And Eve says, "I don't know." And the serpent says, "If you don't know why, then why do you have to obey?" That's the question that he's been asking us ever since, isn't it? No, you see, they weren't to eat simply because God said so. And God is in effect saying to Adam and Eve, as he's saying to us, if you only obey when you know the reason, then you're not obeying me at all. In fact, you're using me for your own ends if you won't obey without knowing the reason why. Let me give you an example. If you fell in love with someone and they became your fiancé, and you also happen to have a lot of money, and then you have to tell your fiancé something terrible. There's been a stock market correction, and you've lost all your money. Or perhaps all your stock was Enron stock. And your fiancé says, well, now, wait a minute, maybe we should slow down and think this over. Hold off the wedding just a little bit. What would you realize? You would realize that you are less attractive if you're poor. And what would you think of that? You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd be humiliated. You'd feel violated. It would be a deep blow to your humanity if your fiancé said that to you. Now, if God, the creator of the universe, says, I'm bringing something into your life just because of who I am, and you say, what's the reason? How can God do this to me? What you're saying is, I don't want you, God. I want your blessings. And if you take them away, I have every right to know why. And if you say that to God, then doesn't he have the right to be outraged? Because you see, you have violated the dignity of his divinity. In the case of my illustration, you violated the dignity of the person's humanity. It was your fiancé. But here you violated the dignity of God's godness. If God brings something into my life, maybe the most important response is to sit quietly and to learn to love him for who he is. When God says to Job, I'm not going to give you any reason, that was when Job began to reckon with the kingship, the lordship, the authority of God. Think of it this way. If God could be totally understood as to why he does things in our life, why he brings things into our lives that we wish were not there, he would not be worth obeying. He wouldn't be God. We would be pulling him down to our level. We would be insisting, and apparently he would be responding, to come to us on our terms as we dictate. He wouldn't be God at all. And the question is, do we want a God who is really God, or do we want a celestial errand boy? When Jesus overturns the tables of your life, the first lesson is he has every right to do it. If he fills your tables with good things, then he has every right to overturn them as well. The king's authority overturns the tables. And then note this, which really brings us to the heart of this passage. Not only does the king's authority overturn the tables, but the priest's authority, Jesus' sacrifice as the priest, cleanses the temple. Let's get into it this way. Jesus walks into the temple area. It's an area called the court of the Gentiles. It's like the foyer or the outside part of the temple. He sees there that there are money changers and that there are people holding a marketplace where they are selling animals necessary for the sacrifice. What is it that makes him mad? Well, it resembles a marketplace. There's business, and it's apparently booming. And some are selling sheep and oxen and pigeon and turtle doves. You see, when the Passover came, the people would come from all over, and they would have to sacrifice, but they couldn't bring a sheep from home, or they couldn't bring a lamb from all the way back where they lived. So they would buy it there once they got there. Jesus understood this, and actually this didn't make him mad. What made him mad? What made him angry? Was that the whole atmosphere and the whole environment had kind of turned into a marketplace where greed was actually reigning. They were selling animals, that little doves that might be worth a nickel for $4. The money changers were also present. They were changing foreign money so that people could pay the temple tax in the coinage of the realm, which is, of course, understandable. But in doing so, they gleaned a large profit for themselves. And when Jesus, therefore, calls this a robber's den, he says, you've turned my father's house into a robber's den. He is quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, Has this house which bears my name been a den of robbers in your sight? But it's very important to notice the context in which Jeremiah says this. Jeremiah says this in the context of his prediction of the temple's destruction. And so when Jesus quotes from Jeremiah, the priests know very well where he's quoting from, and they are infuriated because he is predicting the destruction of the temple. And what Jesus is saying to them, of course, is what I have said to you many times in his name, and because he said it to me long ago, and to you long ago, that the temple is not this building. The temple is the people of God. The temple is not the physical structure where we worship. The temple is the assembly of his people, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is gathered. So Solomon, when he builds the beautiful temple in the Old Testament, he gives a prayer of dedication in 1 Kings, and he says this, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" A very good and honest prayer that Solomon makes. Now, it is certainly right for us to think about how to improve these buildings, as we are doing in these days, to make them good and adequate structures to house the temple. The temple is not the building. It houses the temple. When we gather here at 9:30 and 11 and at other times, and we become the worshiping body of God's people, this then is made the temple of God's own presence. So the first thing that Jesus sees is the money changers and the sellers. But that's actually a minor issue. He's not really that angry with them, as I've already indicated to you. They had a certain right to be there. The significant thing that he really saw that really made him angry was what? It's not what you might first think. It was the animals. Why? The real issue, you see, is that sacrificing of these animals is going on, but it's going on in a marketing, casual, irreverent way. People are bringing the animals and buying and selling and so forth, but without any real attention given to the meaning of the sacrifices. Right around the altar itself, people are buying and selling and haggling. So a fellow pays some money, he buys an animal, he gives it to the priest. The priest slits its throat, spreads the blood around, says to the guy, "Okay, you're done." The fellow says, "I'm out of here." And his casual worship is what is making the Lord infuriated, because they do not see the meaning of the sacrifice. They do not understand the cost that must be paid in order for them to come and worship. And Jesus says, "You have turned my house, a house of prayer, into a market." When you see the animal, you should be thinking and you should be praying, he's saying, about what the sacrifice means. You should be thinking what? That animal should be me. I am the one who should be slain. I am the one whose blood should be spilt. The sacrificial system, though of course it's mysterious, is meant to give us a picture of the gospel. And that humbles us, doesn't it? What does the gospel tell us? The same thing as the sacrificial system. It says, you cannot go into God. You cannot march into God's presence. You cannot just storm in as if you have every right to be here. For the God's presence is a holy place, and you dare not go in to the Holy One lest you be burnt. And the reason that you cannot go so casually causes us humility, doesn't it? But the sacrificial system and the gospel that it represents also causes us great joy. Because what the system of sacrifices tells us is that there is a way that has been provided for us to be spared. And that these sacrifices point forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who is going to come, who is going to make the once and for all sacrifice that would allow all of God's people to enter for all time into the holy place. But Jesus looks at these people and he looks at the animals and he says, "You're not looking at the animals. You're not understanding what they mean." You don't understand that these animals are a picture of what I am going to do. And they're not reflective. They're mechanical about their worship. They squeeze it in maybe before the morning news in the golf game, and they rush to do it, and they hurry about it, and it's not very important to them. If we are the temple, then Jesus is about the business of cleansing us. He overturns our tables. He causes us to reflect on the meaning of His sacrifice in very practical terms in our lives. Let me give you an example. Very practical. Suppose there is someone in your life that you cannot forgive. And if you tell me that there's never been somebody in your life that you can't forgive, then I'll tell you you'll lie about other things too. How do you forgive somebody you can't forgive? You look at the sacrifice that was made for you by the one who forgave you, and you see the hugeness of His sacrifice and the hugeness of His forgiveness, and it compares to the little sacrifice of your forgiveness, and it makes it much easier to do. Or another example. Say you failed in something in your life. I mean a major failure. A job failure. A relationship failure. A marriage failure. A child-rearing failure. I mean, a real failure. And how do you feel about it? Do you hate yourself? Do you condemn yourself for this failure? Maybe so. But instead, think. He died for that failure. He sacrificed Himself for that sin, that failure, whatever part of it was my doing. He died for it. I am utterly valuable in His sight. So valuable that He would deign to be sacrificed for all of my failings. So you see, the sacrifice of Jesus will always what? It will always bring me down when I'm prideful. It will always remind me of how great and costly the sacrifice is that must be paid for me. But it will also bring me up and give me joy when I need it, by telling me how incredibly valuable and how preciously loved I am by the Lord Himself. And one more thing. The sacrifice of Jesus is the only way into the sanctuary. How did you come in here this morning? Well, you parked your car on Turtle Creek or Oak Lawn or 20 blocks away or wherever you could find a parking place. And you walked in. But no. How do you walk into the sanctuary of God? How do you walk into the place where God is? There's only one way. In the Garden of Eden, that was the first sanctuary. What makes a sanctuary a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a holy place. Sanctus, that's the word holy. Remember, it's not the building, it's the people. It's a holy place. The garden was a holy place. All of God's glory and holiness was displayed in that garden. And when Adam and Eve and we sinned and decided to use God and said to God, I'll do what God wants me to do as long as He meets my need and does what I want Him to do. When we did that, when Adam and Eve did that, God expelled them. And when He expelled them from the garden, He stationed cherubim, that's warrior angels, probably 9 feet tall, with flaming swords, that is swords that were alive with fire, flashing back and forth. He stationed those cherubim at the entrances and exits of the garden. And when God created a sanctuary in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple, what did He do? He put a veil in there. He put a veil in the temple, which separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies. This veil is very interesting. It was a lovely, beautiful tapestry. What was on the tapestry? Do you know? Garden scenes, palm trees, beautiful flowers, symbolizing what? That the veil was the entrance back into the garden. But what else was on the veil? 9 foot tall cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way so that you would not casually walk into that place. And behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go only once a year, and only would he go when he would take with him a sacrifice under the veil. A sacrifice that would go with him under the sword. And there is only one sacrifice that you can take into the Holy of Holies. It is the sacrifice who himself went under the sword for you. You know, scholars believe that the market that was used for buying and selling the animals near the temple, that only recently in Jesus' time had that marketplace been moved into the court of the Gentiles right near the temple. That previously it had been a bit of a distance away. And remember I said Jesus wasn't so upset at the existence of the market per se, but with the atmosphere that it created right near the sanctuary itself. But as I said, it had not always been there. For most of the time, apparently, in the history of the temple, it had been a short distance away from the temple, just outside the city walls, just near an olive garden, where a man named Judas sold a lamb of God for 30 pieces, so that the lamb of God would provide the way through the veil under the sword for you. And you dare not go behind that veil without the Lamb of God having gone before you. You dare not go. And do you know that the cost was far greater than any animal that could be purchased in any market? It wasn't just 30 pieces of gold. It was the cost of God's own beloved Son, which He gave up in order to provide for you that way. And therefore, if you are coming to Christ this morning, or if you are considering the Christian faith, or considering whether to be more serious about it, then you need to become like one who is prepared to come under the veil, under the sword. And the only people in this passage who do that are who? Who are the people who do it in this passage? Children. They are the ones who come. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. The passage makes it very clear that every human being is clearly on one side of the veil or the other. Though every human being is either with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who are indignant at these children's simplicity of coming into the presence of God under the veil and by the merits of the Lamb. Or they are with the children themselves. Morris West wrote a novel, I love this novel, called The Clowns of God. Morris West is the man who wrote The Shoes of the Fisherman. He also wrote a lesser-known novel called The Clowns of God. And I won't explain the whole novel. It's a wonderful novel. But basically, there's this group of people in medieval Europe that are outcasts and misfits and people that don't belong and people that aren't part of the hierarchy and aren't part of the aristocracy and aren't part of the wealthy and aren't part of the in crowd. And they all get kind of isolated off in a funny little corner of southern France. And there they build a community, a church, a real church. And out of that place in Morris West's imagination comes the healing of the continent. For where the lame and the simple and the misfits and the children come, there comes the healing that God chooses to give through the likes of them because they are willing to come to God under the sword. You know what I'm looking at right now? I'm not looking at a group of well-dressed, well-heeled, well-positioned people. I'm looking at a glorious body of misfits, of the lame, of the weak, of ones who are willing to say, "Lord, I don't know why you're upsetting my table. But I'll follow you. And I'll follow you because I've learned to follow the Lamb of God who went under the sword for me. Don't be so complex, please. Don't be simplistic, but be simple. And come to Him who has all authority and all power and every right to upset the tables of your life. And not always necessarily to give you the answer of why He's doing it. But at the same time that He may be taking something precious away from you or doing something in your heart and life that you don't understand, He is the same one who has gone under the flaming sword of God's judgment for you. And by His own blood has provided the way in to the true sanctuary. He's the King, all right. And He'll do what He pleases with the tables of your life. Because He's the priest who will cleanse the temple of your life and make you ready to enter in under the sword.